So we're going to define this practice together, and this is week 4 out of 4 of this practice. So the Sabbath practice is defined as a 24-hour time to stop, rest, delight, and worship. And remember this, Jesus was very, very clear. He said, this Sabbath rest is not designed to be a burdensome rule to follow. It's a gift. It's for the people. The people don't exist to carry this rule. The rule exists to help bring life and flourishing to the people. That's why this practice exists. God designed it as a gift. One full day every week to restore the soul and let life grow back. Because spiritual fruit doesn't come from constant output, but from practicing God's intentional rhythms. And we saw last week's message together that it was alive and well in the life of Jesus. And so we should revisit the why before we finish with the how. Let's revisit the why before we finish with the how. How can I be sure? Well, let's start with this. Why Sabbath rest matters? How can I be sure that the Sabbath is a rewarding gift rather than a burdensome rule? How can I be sure? If you grew up in a family that was rigid, and you grew up with a set of parents or adult figures in your life who you would describe as strict, you may have heard this phrase when you challenged their authority. And you said, why? You may have heard this, because I said so. And if I say so, then that's the way it is. Anybody grow up like that, with that line? Now, anybody say, I would never do that to my kids, and you have consistently done that to your kids over and over again? You're like, I know why they said that now. We don't have time to negotiate. Because I said so. By the way, is that a true statement that someone who is submitted and surrendered should, isn't that a valid rationale? I would say it's a valid rationale. Because the person in authority said it, then the person who is submitted to that authority accepts it because I said so. In fact, for some of us who years and years have found different aspects of God's word and we push back on it, it's reasonable for God to say, this is true and it's true for you and you're going to obey this because I said so. But I want to run this by you. What if that line of rationale might get obedience, but we're not really aiming for obedience entirely, that there's more that we can expect, which is ownership? In other words, if we have a conviction, and this is how I would kind of push back on my parents. Here's a conviction that we have. You have to submit to it, son, and the reason is because I said so. And I discovered that that worked in the short term. They got obedience from me. But what I wasn't able to do was I wasn't able to own that conviction. And the main reason I didn't own the conviction is because I didn't know what was supporting that conviction, which is the answer to the question, why? Why is that true? Why Sabbath rest matters? It's one thing to just say, I'm going to add this to my life, and I'm going to start doing it. Why? Because God said so. And I think it's another thing to actually own that. It's no less obedient, but to own it for oneself and say, I own this in such a way as I'm going to live it. And what's driving that is I'm convinced of the reason why that it's important. I'm convinced and compelled about it. Sabbath, here's why. Sabbath is designed and modeled by God. It's not an idea that came from really, really effective self-help author or a motivational speaker, or a best practices that was invented by somebody in a culture or in a think tank or in a medical field, life experience. In fact, if you look closely, you'll see how this is rolled out by the creator of the universe. And he says in Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. Now, to revisit this again, it's worth noting that God finished, he rested, and he blessed a specific day. A specific day. God models an intentional rhythm. Not accidental, not incidental. How do we know it wasn't accidental? Because God wasn't exhausted, right? He didn't run out of gas and then he say, well, I just give up. I'm going to spend this last day resting because I am all out of energy and I'm collapsing. I'm exhausted. Instead, what he says is, I'm going to set this day aside and on purpose and intentionally, this day is going to be blessed. It's going to be a special day. And he sets a pattern for human life. He models that pattern for human life. So Sabbath isn't just some vague concept. After you're done working, you ought to rest. It's not vague. It's very specific. It actually has numbers to specify. It's a set-apart block of time, and it's got a purpose for it that is designed by God as much. And I have discovered, I wonder if some of you have discovered the same thing. If you're not careful to schedule something, you eventually start to lose it. It slips away. I mean, you probably have, if you opened up your text messages now, somewhere in your text message, you probably have a phrase that goes like this. We should get together sometime. Hey, we should meet for lunch. Wouldn't it be great to grab a coffee? And what have you learned? You don't schedule that. That slips away and just becomes another text and a stack of we ought to's. It'd be nice to. What if we ever? So I had this idea for, but instead of some vague concept, we decide and we choose to schedule it so we don't lose it. And then we allow formation to follow a structure rather than formation to follow the wind. Or formation to kind of follow concepts and ideas if we get a chance to do it, if we ever decide to, if we get around to it. Spiritual growth happens through your habits. It happens through your rhythms. It's not happening through your willpower alone. When you're trying to eat right and be active, you may have come across this concept, that it's helpful to start with a little bit of motivation. But if you've done it for a long time, you know that at some point you're no longer motivated and inspired, you're just disciplined. And you start something by inspiration. You start something by getting a little motivation, but what keeps you engaged and faithful is discipline, learning to say, whether I feel like it, whether I'm motivated or inspired, doesn't matter. I am structuring this in my life to create routines, and I don't have to depend on willpower alone. It's a part of my routine. I've got a beautiful routine with making my coffee in the morning, and I got to tell you, every morning when I get up to make coffee, you know how much willpower it takes to do it? Zero. None. Absolutely none. In fact, I'm pretty sure 6 days out of seven, I zombie out to my coffee station. And I go through the whole routine of building and brewing my coffee. And sometimes I catch myself opening doors and putting refrigerated things in cabinets and cabinet things in the refrigerator because I am just still in a foggy haze. But it's requiring no willpower to go through the coffee-making routine because it's a part of the ongoing structure of my life. And what God is saying is, I am showing you there's a structure for flourishing and for health to help you to kind of live this, practice the way of Jesus, to become a loving follower of Jesus. And it's going to include this structure in your life. And if Sabbath isn't custom designed, it'll always get crowded out by urgency and hurry and the tyranny of the urgent. Screens and noise and ongoing clutter in our lives will crowd it out. So, there is a guiding metaphor that could be very inspiring, could be very helpful. If you like word pictures and you're inspired by word pictures and those are kinds of things that you can hold on to and you can kind of learn something that means something, sometimes a helpful metaphor really does stick. Take this one to heart. this guiding metaphor, that Sabbath, this also answers the why question, is letting our soil go fallow. Not a word that most of us who aren't farmers use very often. Probably a word that would require some definition. But if you are a wise farmer, you intentionally allow your land, your farmland, to go fallow. Not because that land is useless, rather because you see that land as profoundly valuable. And a part of what you must treasure and take care of and maintain. Look where God reveals his designed plan for land, for farmland. Check this out. In Exodus chapter 23, here's the instructions God gives his people who are inhabiting the promised land, and he's applying the laws that he has given now to their everyday stuff of life in what's called a covenant. He says, plant and harvest your crops for 6 years, but let the land be renewed and lie uncultivated during the seventh year. One full year, let it lie there. Don't cultivate it. You've done 6 years of that. On this seventh year, I want you to leave it there. And in farming, fallow means to intentionally stop planting and harvesting for a set period of time. The field is not abandoned. The field is not sold. The field is not forgotten. Instead, it's protected from overuse. And it is protected so that it can recover and thrive again. 6 years of use, protect it and cherish it and allow it to recover and thrive. So let me run this, let me point this out. The farmer does this on purpose. He doesn't get to a particular place in his life of agriculture and farming and then say, oh, we have ruined our land. Our land is so hard and so stony and so empty of any nutrients that we can no longer farm there. We're collapsing, we're shuttering, we're closing down, and we're going to move and dwell in a different part of the land. Instead, before that happens, it's a part of the structure and it's a part of the plan to intentionally stop planting and harvesting, to recover it. Not because the land is failing, but because it's too important to let it be exhausted. Too important. So, there's three reasons why a farmer does this. And you did not know that today you were going to learn to be a farmer. You didn't know that. I know you didn't know that. There's no way that you expected to find out how to farm the land. But I like to surprise and delight my audiences. It's actually quite simple. The three reasons that this would occur are described in Exodus. God says one of the reasons is for generosity. Because when that land is allowed to sit for a year, it's going to have some natural growth. And God said that's for the people who are struggling in poverty. These are for poor people who don't have a livelihood and don't have a household necessarily, and they can scoop up whatever grows naturally. So it's a generosity plan. But it's also a compassion plan, because God says whatever they don't scoop up and use for their own nourishment and their own consumption, then the rest of it will be wild for wild animals, and the wild animals will be able to feed on what's left. They can eat what is left by the humans. And then thirdly, where we want to focus is land Sabbath. When soil is worked continuously, nutrients are drawn from the soil and become stripped away from that soil. Microorganisms that are required for thriving plant life die off. And also, the ground over time becomes too hard, which means it becomes less productive. And letting land lie fallow what happens to it is it allows it to be renewed under the surface. Nutrients and moisture are restored naturally by the natural replenishment of the land as God has designed it. And the soil structure re-softens and gathers more strength. Now, this is important. If you were to walk up to that field and you were to look at it on the surface, and you look at it from the outside, it looks to the naked eye unproductive, abandoned. Doesn't look like anything's going on. It, on the other hand, underneath, something critical and crucial is happening. On the surface, it's unproductive. And if anybody were to look into that land, it would seem like this is a waste. But underneath, something vital is happening, and it's being renewed. Nutrients is coming back. Moisture is coming back. The fallow ground is an investment. That unproductive land on the surface is an investment. It's not a loss. And if the farmer has a short-term mindset, it looks like nothing is growing, and if nothing is growing, nothing is happening. However, in contrast, there's a wise farmer who practices a long-term view. The short-term farmer never lets the land rest and instead chooses to succeed briefly. But in the long run, that soil collapses. The long-term farmer who's got wisdom practices restraint and says, I'm going to think long-term and I'm going to restrain myself. And I'm going to trust God's natural process to replenish and renew. The long-term view, the wise farmer, values inner health over surface speed and activity. The wise farmer lets that field go fallow, and it looks empty, but knows and has confidence that it's full of potential that's being restrained. So, God builds this wisdom right into His law, right into His functional law for us as His people. And God commands rest not only for His people, but He actually commands rest for the land that He's created. And it teaches us two very important truths that we should own for ourselves. One is this: what God has created has limits, and those limits have to be protected and observed and recognized. Even ground that has been created cannot endlessly produce and produce and produce without resting, even the ground. Secondly, renewal requires restraint. Productivity increases if productivity is interrupted for a time on purpose. And it happens right in our farming design, the way that God created. God shows first that rest is not laziness, and you can see it here. This rest that a farmer takes is not laziness, right? It's submission to His designed authority and His designed reality. So, letting the soil go fallow, it's a discipline decision. And the decision is to pause work for today. Or in this case, to pause the work of this land for a year, so that the ground can live and thrive and be nourished and bear fruit tomorrow, next year. It's not a sign of weakness. And I think this is important for some of you. The way that you're wired, you have to come to terms with this to practice Sabbath. It is not a sign of laziness. It is not an indication of uselessness. It is not giving up your commitment to productivity. It is not an identity compromise. Instead, it reveals a rhythm, a wise rhythm that is getting in sync with the way that God has created life to emerge right in creation itself. So Sabbath isn't wasting your time. I wonder where you are. Where are you who have trouble with the rest part of life because you feel like it's wasting time? Where are you? Identify yourselves. Expose. You get a little rest and immediately you start thinking panic thoughts, right? I'm wasting time. Things that depend on me are not getting done. If I take this rest, I won't be helpful and valuable. And some people go so far as to say, unknowingly, subconsciously, who will I even be if I'm not accomplishing this? Worse yet, who will people think I am if I'm not accomplishing this? What will people say about me if I'm taking a rest? Some of us have grown up in a family or a culture, a work culture, where the hyperactive, overworked workaholics lash other people for taking a vacation or for stopping in the middle of the day and having a little lunch. And they get lashed with, you're weak. That's what lazy people do. We just lashed our online viewers this morning and said, the real Christians are here. I said we. I didn't do that. We all did that. So, the Sabbath is not wasting your time. Listen to this. It's protecting your future fruitfulness. If you don't protect that seventh 24-hour period of the week, you're compromising fruitfulness, compromising nourishment and health and all the other things that God has designed for us to enjoy. So, what do we do now? We get practical. This is a longer what now, let's get practical segment than normal. So don't reach for your keys. Did I ever tell you that my dad, when he was getting restless, he would take his keys out and also jingle them so the pastor could hear that it was running out of time? That's truth. That is the truth. Jingle, jingle, keys, keys, keys. I'm like, Dad, oh my gosh. How do you get to determine when it's over? So I hear those keys. Before every week, here's what we do now. Before every week, think of it this way, before every week of hyperactivity, before that happens, here's what we do. We design your personal 24-hour Sabbath. You design it. Before every week of hyperactivity, you trust God with one of your days. What do I mean by trust God? You trust that everything that should be done, that could be done, will get done. And that those things don't rely on you. You're going to do it your way, and then He's going to accomplish everything He desires. I trust God with one day. Am I willing to set aside a Sabbath rest for stillness and to set it aside for prayer and to set it aside for delighting in God? And if I do that, I'm going to have to learn how to flow on that day with four critical movements. Flow. They're not rigid. I flow in that 24-hour period with movement. The first one is stop. I love that this is in this design. I love that the first one isn't, I shouldn't say I love, I appreciate and I can see why the first one isn't rest. Does it make sense to you as an American Christian who's doing the hustle and the hyperactivity that the very first segment would be, would you stop? Does that make sense? Would you stop? Because if we go from, we should do this, all the way to rest, I think we add rest to our hyperactivity. But the very first segment, the very first movement in this particular flow is stop. Cease is what Sabbath means. Cease work. Cease striving. Cease your productivity. Stop is a declaration of trust. When you decide, when you choose, when you make the decision, I'm stopping for a period of time, here's what you're saying. God is in control of my life. I'm doing it His way. Even when I'm not producing, He's at work. He's in control. And this, of course, includes paid, remunerated, compensated work. It means unpaid work. And I'll go so far as to say it also means mental work. Things that aren't necessarily physical, but they're mental work. It's intellectual activity that is churning up, right? We're talking about planning. We're talking about rehearsing things in our mind. We're talking about worrying. We stop that. That's where we start. We say, I'm not doing that anymore. And this, I believe that stopping is the most difficult part. I think that once the stop happens, the rest and the delight and the worship kind of like take shape. But it's the stopping part that is the most difficult because it confronts our identity. It confronts our identity who exists with the belief that my productivity determines my usefulness. And if I'm not productive, I'm useless. Me as a person. Not what I do, but me as a person. And this stopping confronts that identity. So, how do you start? I think you start by naming what it is you're going to stop. I mean, it's pretty practical, right? What am I going to stop? I will no longer do for this amount of time. I won't do this anymore. Make a list, a stop list. What will I not do on this day? It will probably, I shouldn't say probably, it would necessarily means power down work devices. Some of you have no problem with that. That would be the first thing that happens. Power down work-related technology. I used to journal on my iPad. I used to read the Bible on my own designated time using my device, and I realized that I could no longer do that. Because as much as I try to fiddle with it, I cannot get the notifications to stop. And as much as I say, this time is set aside for me, I'm going to read and I'm going to write, I'd get a notification and say, God, give me a time out here because I have to follow this notification and find out who the Cowboys are interviewing for their open defensive coordinator position. Just give me a second. I'll be right back. Well, I do get back to it hours later as I've followed every, you know what I'm talking about, the notification. So I had to move off the device and a part of my rest time is ditch the device. Ditch it. Put it away, far enough where I can't hear it ringing and dinging and singing, and it can't reach me. My soul's out of reach. And then discovered that the Kindle works perfectly. It's quiet, still. The paper effect on that screen soothes my soul. Also, it would probably require writing down unfinished tasks in order to offload them out of the brain and let your brain rest. I was shocked to discover that the chief information officer of Google, so when Google was invented, they had a mission to collect and organize and make searchable the world's information. And the man who was the information, chief information officer, who was in charge of gathering searchable information, all of it on the planet, he said, I have something to confess. I have the worst memory. I can't remember any information. And he said, I've had to create a habit, a daily, ongoing, regular habit of writing everything down. Everything I think, everything I want to do, everything I haven't done, it just has to be written. And when I do, it's captured and it's out of my mind, it's off my mind. Or I can actually recall it to my mind. So writing unfinished tasks down and leaving them would help. Have you discovered that already? If you want to stop paying attention to it, just write it down and say, when it's time, I'll get to that. Otherwise, it's cluttery, it's hanging over your head, it's whispering ugly thoughts in your mind to you. So, next, rest. After I've got the stop, I've decided, I've made a choice, I'm going to stop. Rest, which is what? Letting your body, letting your mind, and letting your soul recover. To engage in activities that restores your body and that restores your soul and all of the energy that keeps it going rather than continuing to drain it. I, for one, have discovered that this rest part can't include my screens, because as I mentioned, the screens drain my energy. They just veg. It changes gears. But when I finish with that, I feel just as emotionally exhausted. So probably not, maybe not screens, but Rest is not a reactive collapse. It's not just vegging out. It's proactive recovery. Sleep is central. Learning to sleep. Learning to nap. Creating quiet margin in your life. Helping your little ones learn rest periods and what that means and how does it look like and the custom ways that you have to do it for your own family with your own little ones. Learning to move at a slower pace. And don't forget, rested soil is more productive, more fruitful soil. And the soul is really much like that farmland. Sabbath is soul agriculture. And without regular rest, productivity continues for a while, but then our depth fades and our joy fades. So, and keep this in mind. I know this. Rest is not the same for everyone. Rest doesn't look the same for every person. What restores one person may not restore another person. I cannot read any books related to any kind of church leadership or theology when I'm trying to rest, because immediately it fires up all the areas of responsibility that I have and are related to my life and calling, and it immediately triggers work planning and work notation and so on. So I have to find something else to read. Other people, that's not an issue. You could read and read and read. It doesn't matter what it is. Your brain is switched into neutral. But what restores one person may exhaust another. I even mentioned a while back that my wife and I have two different methods of napping. You also didn't know you were going to hear this, that one of us has no issue and actually rests and naps quite deeply under the covers. The other one can't go under the covers because then that nap goes off the rails. Now, I don't know what that could possibly mean, but there's different ways that different people can do this, and you have to identify in your own life, right? What are my life-giving practices? And maybe you pick one or two of these where your napping is no rush. It's not hurried. Your sleeping and your napping has an open stop time. Maybe it's a slow walk. Maybe some of you could hike without turning it into an exhausting adventure. And you could hike, and you could observe, and you could take in nature, and you could observe and see things and enjoy things, and that kind of hiking is restful for your soul. My wife and I got down to Ithaca this summer, and we pulled up to a park to go for a hike, and we got down. It's got like a really natural kind of reservoir pool at the bottom of this gorge, and then there's this hiking trail, and we thought, what a thrill it would be to spend a beautiful summer day down in Ithaca hiking. And we went around to the hiking path, and they had been rebuilding parts of it, and they made a stairwell to get up to the part of the trail. And we walked the stairwell and took the next flight of that stairwell and then took the third flight of that stairwell. And I'm CrossFitting every day, and I'm gassed. Three flights in, I'm gassed already. And I'm like, I look at her, and she's like, this is not what I expected. And I said, but I'm pretty sure we can expect that it's going to be the same thing all the way up. And we had to call a audible and literally said, you know what, let's go get a latte. Because this is not what we imagined would be a leisurely hike where we could take in nature. This is literally turned into an ultra marathon. And I'm not doing that. It's not what I had in mind. Some people would zing up that mountain and get that adrenaline going and work up a sweat and feel like, that's rest me. Fine. It's custom for you. It's custom for you. Slow walk, slow hike. I mentioned reading that calms you down rather than stimulates work or stimulates all kinds of planning and so on. Thirdly, this is also a part. By the way, let me remind you, this plan in your Sabbath rest is not stop and rest. That's not it. That's the starting point. And we have to be so careful that we don't just stop and shut it down. But there's another part that brings nourishment. There's another part that replenishes. There's another part that actually brings life, not just avoiding collapse and exhaustion, but also renews and brings life to you. And it's delight, relearning joy without any guilt, relearning to be with God, to enjoy God's good gifts with gratitude instead of guilt that I'm not being productive enough. And delight is something that retrains our hearts. And it retrains our hearts to receive instead of constantly needing to achieve. Retraining our hearts. And where joy is not a distraction from our own life of holiness, it's a part of it. Joy is not taking a break from living life God's way. Sabbath teaches us to enjoy creation. And it might be including or injecting into our 24-hour period or our Sabbath rest period one or two of these things: quality pre-planned or prepared food and meals. It might mean rediscovering the joy of music again. Some of you probably grew up being energized by a certain style of music, a certain artist, a certain style, so to speak. And this would include rediscovering what that is and letting that nourish your soul the way that God designed it. And then another part of it is making time, casual time, with the people who bring you joy. Injecting beauty, laughter, maybe something that you do that's creative, you inject that into this period of time of delight. And then lastly, there's worship. Worship. Lastly doesn't mean if you get to it. Lastly means this is how you complete the four movements and you're flowing, finally you're flowing to worship, which is recentering your life on God. What does that look like? Now, I remember a period of my time where I thought this kind of worship meant taking a Sunday morning service that I'm responsible for leading, and I miniaturize that Sunday service and I plug it into my family life, and I thought to myself that just the thinking about that is exhausting. And I don't know if my pastor's kids want to leave church on Sunday and then have mini family church every day in between, led by the same dude. But over time, I discovered that worship isn't recreating a Sunday morning service or a Wednesday night youth group, that worship has elements of it that are so easy to grasp. All it means is this: to intentionally turn your attention and your affection toward God on purpose, doing that intentionally. Well, of course, by doing this, worship would anchor our day so that the Sabbath doesn't become self-centered vegging out. And worship would remind us, by the way, why we're stopping, why we're resting, and why we're delighting. And so maybe worship could just mean this: rotating through one of these things. Read the scripture. There are times where I have sensed in my own life and my own heart and my own routines that my scripture reading is getting dry. There's a little disconnect. I'm wondering where the life went. And the life has not left the scripture. The life has left my heart's response to it. And I have discovered that children's storybook Bibles light me back up for some reason. New language. Wait a second. Could that be the reason that that's more on my emotional level? A children's book, even if it is, there's something about it that sparks. So finding creative ways to reread. I love this part of the Jesus Storybook Bible, which we give away to families who are getting their child dedicated. And the Jesus Storybook Bible has this incredible line. I'm not going to do it justice, and I shouldn't even attempt it, but where else would we go this morning if we weren't telling unplanned stories? I had this, there's this part of the Bible where it says that Adam and Eve, who sinned, that God had to expel them from the garden. And there's a part of the story that always gets me. I can barely handle it. And the story says something to the effect, in other stories, this would have been the end. And the picture is this gray, cloudy, stormy photo of Adam and Eve walking away from the garden, and you could just see their silhouette far, far from God. In other stories, this would be the end. But in God's story of grace, it was just the beginning. I read that in my Bible, in my study Bible. I read that in my New Living Translation or my English Standard Version, and I just go, ah, I've seen this, I've read this, I know about this. Somehow the Jesus Storybook Bible brings this to life when I say, it is, it's just the beginning. I want to read more. There are ways to help your routines be broken up, and there are ways to refresh and revive your worship, even when it comes to scripture reading, but we have to proactively seek them out. Proactively. I also learned something that it's much easier for me, in particular, it's much easier for me to do prayer journaling rather than just praying. If my praying is just saying things, I bore myself. I lose track of things. I wander away. But I have a lot more success if I'm able to journal my prayers and pray into my journal and put a scripture text down. Write it down. God spoke to me through this scripture verse, and I'm writing it down, and now I'm responding to Him in prayer. And there's something about writing that pushes whatever these thoughts are down into my heart, and they process more deeply if they've pressed into my heart, and now I've got to write them with my hands. Get creative with that. And some of you who are creatives, take that prayer journaling, go nuts. Go crazy, and let it be a part of recentering your life on God on the regular. And then some of you might find a way to plug in singing. Now don't knock it until you try it. Singing. And I would be willing to guess that if you live a regular routine that has a particular worship movement in it that includes singing, that you're singing on your own or you're singing at home or you're singing with your family will just be a buildup to the crescendo grand finale of singing with your church family corporately. And if you are singing regularly, it doesn't mean you're trying to be a singer. It just means you're letting music speak its language through your heart, the way that God designed it. And then another part of worship is gathering with God's people when it's possible. And in the fall, when we have our next organized on-ramp to small groups, we will gather as communities. And it's possible that we can work Sabbath into our small group gathering as a part of that. For some, that won't work. For others, it will. And gathering with God's people could be a part of that movement. So, the goal isn't copying someone else's four movements while you're flowing through that time. The goal is to create a repeatable pattern that works for you, right? And let me run this by you. This might be really, really helpful for those of you who have little ones. This 24-hour period for you might start small. It might be a 4-hour period. It might start small, go from 4 hours, and maybe you work it up to 6 and 12, and then eventually you work your way up to 18. Keep it simple. Keep it repeatable. Start with boundaries. Set a clear start time. When is it going to start, and when is it going to end? Sun up to sundown. Sun up to sun up. That's so much more helpful. Sabbath grows deeper through consistency. Get a routine, establish the routine, and keep this in mind, that Sabbath grows deeper through consistency, not variety. I'm not necessarily trying to make it, you know, clever and loaded with variety. I'm trying to just be consistent. And don't forget, our Sabbath rest is a weekly act of faith that says, my life is more than what I produce, more than what I accomplish. more than what I achieve. Just as fallow soil looks on the surface unproductive, but it's quietly preparing for growth and fruitfulness and the blooming and the buds of life. A practiced Sabbath becomes a hidden strength that is not visible on the surface, but is strong and flowing, and it's fruitful and faithful under the surface. You don't lose a day when you keep a Sabbath. Instead, you gain a meaningful week. Would you pray with me, Father, this morning as we rest together around these truths? I pray for our church family who, in some cases, really, really struggling to figure out what would this look like in my home? What would this look like with my family? What would this look like with me? I just pray that you'd give them the divine motivation, the divine energy to start somewhere. You'd find that somewhere that you would help this routine to take root. And that we would find it energizing our life with God, with you, Father, our life with you, by our union with Jesus. The joy of our salvation would come flowing back to us. We trust you, God, to lead us, give us direction and clarity. We pray for those who need it, that they would find the right people to do this type of practice in community and not alone. We trust you, God, to do it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to take some time to sing together and let ourselves express these truths that we believe about God, that he's revealed to us about himself.